brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We're continuing to read our series in Samuel. We'll be reading 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27 this morning. Second Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through it, that, Father God, you reveal Christ Jesus to us through your word for the salvation of your people from their sins and for their strengthening and their sanctification as we wait for heaven. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we ask that you would bless now the preaching of it, that, Father God, you would open the hearts of your people to hear it, that you'd bless the words of your servant, Father, as he preaches upon it. Let, Father, the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Death is not normal. Now, when I say that, I mean death is indeed a reality. Death is a very real thing. There are any number of proverbs in the Bible and catchphrases elsewhere that remind us to take stock of our mortality. Death is a real thing. But we try to avoid thinking about it as much as possible, don't we? We baptize death and the language of death. Instead of saying he died, we say he passed away. People wax philosophical about so-called good deaths as opposed to bad ones. Many religions consider death to be just a normal part of life, something as inherent to being alive as breathing. There's a beloved franchise which, when talking about those who have passed on, those who have died, it posits that we should train ourselves to let them go. Mourn them, do not. Miss them, do not. But that's not how it works. We can't really do that because we understand, brothers and sisters, death is not a thing that should be. Death might be real, but it is not natural. It should not be this way. This isn't how it's supposed to happen. If death were indeed normal, then why in the world do we grieve it as much as we do? Why do we grieve so much the loss of our loved ones, or even those great pillars of society, those men and women who have shaped our world around us for good? Why would we shed tears over something that is perfectly normal unless we understand that in our heart of hearts this isn't good, that death isn't good, and that it isn't normal? Strip away all the euphemism and all the philosophical bunk, and we all know that death, no matter whose death, no matter how they died, is tragic. From the beginning of the Bible, brothers and sisters, we see this made clear. God makes it clear that death is not supposed to be in his creation. When God made the world and he made it good, when he made it perfect, he did not intend death. Death is an invader in his perfect creation, the unnatural but unavoidable consequence of Adam's sin against the Lord and the God in the Garden of Eden. Death has no business in God's world, but it is here as a consequence of sin. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Knowing this, the people of God grieve. We grieve when we are confronted with death, especially when we are confronted with the deaths of those whom we love. We grieve, as Paul says, with hope, because we have the Lord, because we have Christ who has been raised from the dead. We understand the promise of the gospel and we put our hope in it, yes, but we really, truly grieve. Now, last week, we read of how David learned of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan and the destruction of the army of Israel at Mount Gilboa. His initial reaction was indeed to grieve, to tear his clothing and wail in anguish. But after this, he took some time, as we'll see, to process his grief, to process his mourning, and eventually produced this song of lamentation for the dead, which we have written for us in 1 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. As our theme explains, upon learning of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, David wrote a lament to help himself and Israel process their sorrows over the tragedy. We will consider this passage in 3 points, seeing lamentation for Israel's disgrace, for Saul's glory, and for Jonathan's friendship. Now, in verse 17, we are told, yes, that David composed this passage as a lament, both for Saul and for Jonathan. And think about what that means, brothers and sisters. David was no wallflower. David was a warrior. This is a man who spent quite a lot of time on the battlefield leading men to war. This is a man who knew how to take life. And yet he did not try to stoically grit his teeth against the pain of the deaths of loved ones. He did not say, well, the sword comes for everybody. He needed to work this out. He needed to think about this, to process his mourning. So he put his God-given talent for poetry and music to work, using it as a vehicle to reflect upon and express the depths of his sorrows. And this wasn't just a lament for him alone. In verse 18, it explains that this was not, as it were, a poem in a private journal for himself. David intended, verse 18, that this should be taught to the people of Judah, that this should be published, that this should be taught everywhere. What happened at Mount Gilboa was not just a tragedy for David. This was a tragedy for all of Israel. What happened at Gilboa needed to be remembered. The nation needed to process their collective sorrow. And as the soon-to-be-crowned king, David knew this. The people had lost their king. They had lost their prince. Their sons and their fathers and their brothers were dead. And they needed to collectively grieve what they had lost, just as much as David needed to grieve privately. Now, this song, this lamentation, begins with David's lamentation for Israel's disgrace. Verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on the high places. How the mighty have fallen. Now, that last phrase, how the mighty have fallen, that is the key to this passage. This is like the musical refrain in the poem. That thing that you keep coming back to, that main idea that you see over and over again, that gives shape to the whole lamentation. The mighty ones of Israel have fallen. Those who stood above us in glory and in preeminence, they have died. The light of their lives has been extinguished upon the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Our king is dead. The one whom God anointed to rule us and to lead us has died, and so has his most courageous of sons. The mighty have fallen. But not everybody would understand this as a tragedy. Not everybody would see Saul and Jonathan's death as tragic. David knew that even as he was putting pen to paper, composing the lament, he knew that messengers from the Philistine army would be reaching the towns and cities and temples of the Philistine sea peoples. And he hates thinking about that. However futile the wish, he wishes that news of Saul and Jonathan's death would not reach them. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, two of the main Philistine cities. Don't let the Philistines find out about it, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. If they hear of Saul's death, then their women and girls will rejoice. They will celebrate and dance in the street. Why should they get that pleasure? Why should they be allowed the delight of being happy about the deaths of the leaders of God's people? Why should those who self-consciously reject circumcision, who self-consciously reject the mark of being a member of God's covenant people, be allowed to mock those who have been called by the Lord? Why should those people be allowed to glorify their worthless idol, the work of their hands, Dagon and their other gods, at the expense of the glory of the living God? Don't let them find out about this. Don't publish the news. It's too much to even think about. his grief, David's grief, even goes as far as to call down a curse upon Mount Gilboa. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. Now in that day, brothers and sisters, in that area, even today, rain and dew are prized because that land is very arid. Rain is extremely important. Dew is extremely important. And high mountains like Gilboa are sources often of safe running water. There are places nearby to mountains where the water runs down and it makes the fields very fertile. And you can grow many things. But David curses Gilboa. Let there be no rain. Let it be excluded from the blessing of dew. Let the area around Gilboa and Gilboa itself be a barren wasteland that produces nothing of value. Why? Because the slopes of Mount Gilboa played host to the demise of Saul and Jonathan. On its heights, the shield of Saul somewhere lays fallen on the ground, defiled, stained by blood and dirt. Never again will Saul, who was anointed of the Lord with the sacred oil, care for his shield. Never again would the anointed one of the Lord anoint his own shield, caring for it, maintaining it with oil. Because both shield and its charge are dead. They lay on the ground, exposed to the elements, dirty, bloody, never to rise again, never to be honored, never to be cared for. That's David's grief. And because Gilboa played host to it, let it be cursed. David understood that what happened at Mount Gilboa was not merely one severe military loss. Saul was the king of God's people, the first king of Israel. Israel's hopes as a nation, their aspirations had rested upon Saul in a way that had never been seen before. Saul may not have been the best man in the world, but brothers and sisters, he was extremely important. And for him to have died like this in such an ignominious way, that would have been huge. And Jonathan had not only been Saul's heir and the firstborn, Jonathan had been a hero. Jonathan had been well beloved by the men of Israel. He'd been a person willing to throw himself headfirst at the enemy lines, leading from the front at great personal risk to defend the people of God. And now both of these men, the first king of Israel and his brave son, they are dead. Their glory is extinguished. Their bodies lay slain like common men. The dynasty that Israel had hoped for, the king that they had staked themselves upon, that they had asked for, it's all wiped out by the Philistines in one dreadful day. Their first real experiment with a monarch seems to have been an utter failure. How the mighty have fallen. But more important to David than the national disaster and the socio-political disaster is the blow that has been suffered to the glory of God. Because Israel knew that Saul had been made king because God had made him to be so. And I'm sure the Philistines heard something of this. They've certainly heard news that God, the God of Israel, had given them Saul and made him king. Well, clearly the Philistines will say now, well, Israel's God has certainly failed, and he made one really bad choice because now his king is dead, and our Dagon has triumphed over Israel's Yahweh, obviously. The enemies of God will boast of their victory, and they will look down their noses at Israel's God and those who claim to worship him. And again, David says, why should they be allowed to do that? Why should they be allowed to denigrate the name of the Lord? Why should God's reputation be dragged through the mud and the blood of Mount Gilboa? Now, brothers and sisters, we know that the Lord did not fail, and he certainly was not defeated by Dagon, and David knows that too. But God had given Israel over to the consequences of their idolatrous demand for a king like Saul. They had requested, demanded of God, give us a king that we can place our hopes in, that we can have lead us so that we don't have to look to you. And God had given them that exactly what they wanted. There were consequences to that decision. There were consequences to that desire. And those consequences were disaster for God's people, a national embarrassment and disgrace, and yes, shame brought upon the Lord among the Gentiles because of Israel's sin. David's lament calls attention to these things. It demands that we see them and understand them and recognize them, confess them for how horrifying they really are. Now, as David says these things, he is not despairing. He's not without hope. God has not cast off his people once and for all, and he will not allow his name to be disgraced by the Philistines forever. The day will come, David doesn't talk about it here, But the day will come when the Philistines' mocking of God will be silenced, and the glory of the Holy One of Israel will be seen and will never be refuted. David's lament is his way of leading Israel to see this, leading Israel to grieve what they have experienced because of their sins. Once they have grasped this, then they can cry out to the Lord, and they can pray, as it were, specifically. Pray with clarity of mind, knowing what they need to pray for and to pray against in the future. Through this song, David's hope is that the people of God will come back to the Lord whom they had rejected, who had given them over to their sins. David hopes that the people of God will be united under the Lord against their enemies. Once they remember that God is their only true strength, that he is the only real God, then Israel will be able to endure the hardship of their losses. When the people of God experience death and other forms of suffering, yes, God gives us over to it sometimes. God is sovereign. But his intention is not to destroy his people irreparably, to break them beyond repair, but rather to drive us towards him. In Psalm 23, verse 4, David speaks of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. When we suffer terrible loss and heartaches, when we endure the deaths of people whom we love, we can certainly say that we are in that place. We can complain of walking through that valley of the shadow of death. But God urges us, though we indeed walk through that valley, he urges us not to despair, not to fear, not to be without hope. He urges us to remember that in the midst of our grief, that he is with us, and that he will use his rod and his staff to comfort and lead us. He reminds us that even though unbelievers like the Philistines will shake their heads at us and wag their heads and poo-poo our trust in God, our hope is rested and anchored upon Christ, he who died and is raised from the dead. When Christ died upon the cross, his enemies laughed and they jeered. His friends and his followers despaired. But 3 days later, what happened? The laughter of Christ's enemies was silenced, and the despair of Christ's followers became unbending trust because they all realized that the body of the Lamb that was slain was not in the tomb, that he had been raised from the dead. God's name will be glorified. The salvation of his people will come, and we know this because Christ has been raised. Rest upon him when you grieve, brothers and sisters, because he is risen, and do not despair. Now, as David's lament continues, he moves into something that might surprise us a bit. Gratitude and appreciation, not just for Jonathan, that would be perfectly reasonable to us, but he's even grateful for Saul. He's appreciative of Saul. Why? Well, we see why in our second point, in David's lamentation for Saul's glory. Verse 22 reads, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. David praises both of these men, Saul and Jonathan, father and son, and he counts them as being as heroes. Each a man among men, worthy of respect and honor, because both of these men were warriors who led soldiers into battle and defended the people of God against kidnappers and plunderers and thieves. Each of these men, Saul and Jonathan, bravely faced down other mighty soldiers at the risk of their own lives, and they were successful in battle. David says that Jonathan never unstrung his bow, and Saul never sheathed his sword. The battle never concluded before these men had taken their share of the lives of God's enemies. Saul's liberation of Jabesh-Gilead, Jonathan's fearless charge against the Philistines at Michmash, these are only two of the many instances of their bravery and their battle prowess of these mighty men. God had given both Saul and Jonathan remarkable skill as warrior and skill as generals, and he had used that to protect Israel from harm, and David was grateful for it. Verse 23 even goes further, praises these men for a host of attractive qualities that they shared. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. In David's mind, these men are inseparable. Saul and Jonathan had been a team, father and son, always together, always united for Israel. Saul had stood out because of his appearance. He was peerless in his height, peerless in his handsomeness. And I imagine Jonathan resembled his father quite well. Both father and son had been pleasing, attractive, well-spoken men, beloved by their citizens and their associates. In life, they had been a united, inseparable team. And even in death, they were united. They had perished on the same day, on the same mountain, in the same battle. They'd been equal to predators like the eagle and like the lion in terms of their speed and strength. When they had died, Israel had lost men who had done much for them. They lost leaders, they lost generals, they lost heroes, they lost role models, the very best that Israelite society could have produced. Nor was it only the men of Israel, that is, the male half of the population, who should weep for a lost king and a lost role model. In verse 24, David calls on the women specifically, the females of Israel, to mourn for Saul and Jonathan. You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You know, brothers and sisters, that in that day, scarlet clothing and other such dyes were extremely expensive. You only wear scarlet and you only have much gold apparel if you are rich, like king's daughter rich. But Saul's skill in battle had repelled invasion, had protected Israelite trade, had brought in much plunder from invaders. And as a result, not only had women and children been protected from kidnappers and plunderers, but the women of Israel had been able to live more luxuriously under Saul's rule. Scarlet clothing and gold ornaments had been seen on more than just the very richest women in society. Israel had prospered. People had been safe at home because of Saul's kingship, as the direct result of his leadership. But now that such an effective general and king and protector and provider is dead, that economic prosperity, that security will disappear. People will suffer. Women will lose what they've come to enjoy under Saul. And so David calls on them, mourn for Saul, wail for what you have lost. Grieve what you will not have anymore because he's gone. Now perhaps it surprises us that David has such kind things to say about Saul. Saul's animosity towards David has been, in a word, ferocious and wholly undeserved. And yes, David certainly grieved and was grieved and troubled by Saul's hatred for him. But he also understood and he recognized that God had given Saul tremendous gifts that had benefited Israel greatly. Yes, Saul had sinned terribly against the Lord, sinned terribly against David. Nonetheless, he had been an effective king, a very good king politically. When Saul died, Israel lost a leader. She lost a warrior, a general, a popular figure, a role model, and a provider. For all of his many faults, I've done my best to make those clear without going too far. For all of Saul's many faults, he had been anointed as the king of Israel by God. And by the Lord, by Saul, God had kindly given Israel many good things. That Saul had been judged by the Lord, that Saul had been removed from the kingship, did not detract from the prosperity that he had provided. Without Saul, the people of Israel suddenly felt themselves to be a much smaller people. David himself didn't devolve into bitter cursing of Saul for all that the king had done to him. He blessed God, in fact, for Saul, blessed the Lord that he had used Saul to help the people of God, and he lamented that Saul's unrepentant rebellion had been his undoing. In David's lament for Saul, we find that God can do good things, even through fallen and disgraced leaders among his people, even the church. There are people whom we esteem as leaders in our faith, men and women whom we've known popularly or personally, people who have been, as it were, pillars in our lives, pillars in the church. And God is pleased to raise up people for unique ways to bring special glory to himself through their ministries or their influence. But not everyone finishes the race well. Not everybody finishes that race well. And some bring great dishonor upon the Lord and disgrace themselves by their sins. I've mentioned the pastor of my childhood church a number of times here, a man who, after decades of ministry and pastoral office, disgraced the Lord and disgraced himself by committing adultery and then refusing to repent of it. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the man who baptized me. And I'm thankful for that. That's the man whom I learned quite a lot from, sitting under him for the better part of, I guess, a decade or more of pastoral ministry. I learned from him. And I'm grateful to God for that. I could point to other men and women I've known who I've learned valuable lessons from who've nonetheless sinned greatly against the Lord. Some who have sinned so grievously that we could say they're not faithful to God anymore. And they've fallen into disgrace and ungodliness. And I know many of you could name other such people, again, personally or popularly knowing them. Well, from this passage, brothers and sisters, we learn it is okay to appreciate their good that they've done, to appreciate their accomplishments, to appreciate the good that God has given us through them. Because, brothers and sisters, it is God who gave us those good things, who used those good things to help his people to grow in Christ, and yes, to bring glory to himself. We can grieve their falls. We can grieve, brothers and sisters, though, with gratitude. When we grieve their falls, we can grieve with gratitude that God used them, however in a limited way, used them to do good. We can simultaneously weep that they did not stay the course of their faithfulness, but it is okay to appreciate the good that God did through them. We can glorify God even as we mourn the wasted opportunities and the squandered lives with real grief. And perhaps at the same time, perhaps their failures can lead us to cling all the more tightly to Christ as our King, because Christ is the perfect leader, the King who has never fallen and never sinned against God or man. Even the best Christians will fail and struggle. And those failures, brothers and sisters, remind us that every good and perfect gift is from God. And the best and most perfect gift that he has given us is his own Son. He who bled for us and died for us and was raised for us. Who mediates for us and rules over us now. When we grieve, let us cry out all the more to our King, that he would comfort us with himself. Now as David returns to the refrain of his lament, how the mighty have fallen, he turns to what is his most poignant, his most personal expression of grief, his lamentation of Jonathan's friendship. This is in verses 25 and 26. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love was extraordinary. Love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Brothers and sisters, these couple verses are extremely personal for David. In the rest of this lamentation, David essentially calls on all of Israel to grieve over Saul and Jonathan. This is national grief. But in these verses, this is David's feelings. This is how he personally feels about his best friends. Not so much about Jonathan's national significance, but the impact that Jonathan had had on David's life personally. He has been affected by Jonathan's death in a way that even Saul's death had not affected him. Now, as we read these verses and consider them, brothers and sisters, it does need to be acknowledged that people will often turn here to these two verses and assert that David felt sexual attraction for Jonathan. That therefore, if David felt sexual attraction for Jonathan and that was returned, and therefore that means that homosexuality and such desires and a whole host of other things are therefore justified. We need to acknowledge that that people say these things, and simply put, that's not correct. Even if we were to set aside every other point in the Bible, every other verse in the Bible that speaks to it, and we would find that such a thought of homosexuality being okay is foreign to every other part of the Bible, this particular passage does not justify it. David is not talking about any kind of sexual attraction to Jonathan. And trying to use his grief to justify such desires, I would believe that it falls into the category that 2 Peter 3:16 condemns, the ignorant and unstable twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. David is not talking about sexual attraction for Jonathan, not at all. To claim otherwise is, at best, incorrect. So what then is David talking about? Because he does compare Jonathan's love for him to the love that women have for him. Why does he compare the two? Why does he say that Jonathan's love is better? Well, I would understand it like this. We esteem David as a giant spiritually. This is a man that other men in particular look up to and proclaim as a hero of the faith, and rightly so. He was a great and godly man. He had many fine points, many spiritual strengths, but brothers and sisters, his relationships with women was not one of those strong points, not at all. If anything, David's relationship to the other sex was perhaps his weakest point. At this particular time in history, when David wrote this lamentation, he had three wives simultaneously, Michal, Ahinoam, and Abigail. And he would go on to multiply that number of wives and concubines many times over. And this is despite the fact that God's intention for marriage has always been what? One man, one woman, exclusively for life. David is not ignorant of the scriptures. He knows this, but he chose to disregard it. David's married life should have been one of the greatest sources of help and comfort that he had. I cannot tell you how much I've been blessed by my marriage to Larissa, how much better of a man that's made me to be. But what should have been a tremendous help in David's life was profoundly destabilizing, and it led to some of the greatest tragedies of his later life. In contrast, David's relationship to Jonathan, which had nothing again to do with sexuality, was a profound help to him. David and Jonathan's friendship had been founded upon a mutual love and a mutual appreciation for God, for the God of Israel. Their love for each other was founded upon a mutual desire that God, the Lord, be glorified. Jonathan's love for God had in fact been so strong that though he was the crown prince, and though he was a good bit older than David, he was willing to cede his place as crown prince, as the heir apparent to David. He willingly gave up his right to the throne because he recognized God is going to give it to that man, and I will bend the knee to him. That young man will rule over me, and I submit to that, because that is the will of God. That is how much Jonathan loved God, and that's how much Jonathan loved David. Every interaction, if we were to go through 1 Samuel, every interaction that we see between Jonathan and David features Jonathan's support for David's future kingship. Whether that was in making a covenant with him, or defending him from Saul's anger, or asking for mercy to be shown to Jonathan's household when David rose to power. The very last time that Jonathan met David, Jonathan came to help a spiritually weakened David. David was despairing. David was troubled because of Saul's persecution and hatred. And Jonathan came out of his way, secretly, to remind David that the Lord has promised you, you will be king, and I, Jonathan, I will gladly serve you as your number two. If God makes you king, and he certainly will, then I will be your first supporter. I submit to God, and therefore I submit to you. That is the love that Jonathan had for David. And he was touched by it. It had transformed David and shaped him in a way like nobody else had ever been able to do. But now his best friend was dead. And for all David knew at this point, his body still lay unburied and exposed on Mount Gilboa. The person who had contributed so much to his spiritual well-being, who'd selflessly thrown his support behind David time and again, was dead. So David mourned his brother. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Now, brothers and sisters, if this world and this life were all that there was, then we would basically need to end not just the sermon, but the Bible with the words of verse 27. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished, the end. If all we have to live for is the fact of death, if we are all doomed to die, and before we die we have to suffer the loss of those whom we love and admire, then we would grieve with hopeless despair. But David knew that even in the midst of his grief, the Lord still reigned. You might ask, well, why doesn't David say that kind of thing in this passage? Well, because, brothers and sisters, he needs to give vent to his grief. Right now is not the time for him to soliloquize about the providence of God. He needs to grieve. He needs to process that. But he does still believe that the Lord is God. His hope in the Lord hasn't been erased by Jonathan's death, nor does he blame God for how much he's lost. He grieves and he mourns, but he still clings to the Lord as his only hope and comfort, whether in life or in death. Brothers and sisters, suffering, up to and including death, is painful. It is grievous. It comes with real sorrow. Death in particular, particularly the death of our loved ones, is especially tragic because, as we said before, death should not be in God's creation. It is a horrible violation of God's created order. But we grieve, as Paul says, with hope, because the Lord, even in the worst circumstances, is God. And because his Son, our Savior, has been given the keys to death and Hades. We have a Savior who knows what it is like to suffer as we do. What did we read earlier in Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, verse 3. The prophet said, looking forward to the Christ, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, brothers and sisters, that Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Knowing full well that he would raise Lazarus back to life in a matter of minutes, he wept. Why? Why did he cry? Because he was angry. Angry that death exists. Angry that his friend was dead. Angry that death had separated Lazarus from the life that God had given him. He was angry that death separates man from God and man from man. Our Savior hates death. Hates it far more than you and I do. And he has come, and he has himself died, that death may be destroyed at the last day. We look forward, brothers and sisters, to what Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4 looks forward to. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I look forward to that day, brothers and sisters, when death itself will be cast into hell, when the concept of death will be no more, when sorrow will be a distant memory, when tears of sorrow will never be shed again, because we will be in the presence of the Lord forever, joined by all the faithful and believing who have gone before us. And I hope and pray that you look forward to that day too, for it is the guaranteed future of everyone who confesses the name of Christ for their salvation. But until that day comes, we mourn and we grieve and we weep for the effects of sin. Effects and consequences that include and ultimately conclude in death. So then, let us grieve, because suffering is real, very real. But let us then not allow the grief to overwhelm us and to drive us into hopelessness and despair. Christ is risen, and so shall you be on the day he comes back. When I was in college, my humanities teacher had the class memorize a poem. It was a classic, "Death Be Not Proud." Very good poem. Now, I couldn't quote that for you from memory if I wanted to, but I've never forgotten it. And the last two lines of that poem, I think, are especially fitting. As we think about the power of death being extinguished by Christ, think on this. "One short sleep passed, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ has come, that Father God, as we live in a world that is marred by sin, that Father God is scarred by the reality of death and every other form of suffering, we look to Jesus Christ. Father, we look to the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that died for our sakes. We look to the King who has risen from the dead, who has risen into heaven and is seated at your right hand. And Father God, we confess his name as the hope that we have for the future. We ask, Father, that we would be placing our hope in Christ Jesus, that we would look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ to earth, because on that day, Father, there will be no more suffering and no more despair. Father God, in the meantime, though, we do grieve. As we grieve the loss of loved ones, or we grieve, Father, other forms of suffering in this world, help us to acknowledge it for what it is. Help us to acknowledge suffering. But then, Father, help us never to be hopeless. Help us to remember Christ and to pin our hopes and our futures upon him. Father God, as we come to your table, we ask now that you would bless it. We ask, Father, that as we look to the broken body and the shed blood of Christ Jesus, that you would bless that grace, Father, bless the grace that you offer us in it to our souls, that you would strengthen us, Father God, in reminding us of Christ's sacrifice, that we would be strengthened in everything we need to obey you and serve you and to hold on to Christ in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.